Well, good morning, friends. Yeah. This is encouraging. We have many people attending Sunday school. I'm thrilled by that and very much looking forward to this morning. This morning we'll be in James chapter 5. You could turn there already, James chapter 5. That's going to be the focus of our attention, particularly verses 7 through 11. And I don't have anything by way of announcements that I'm aware of just immediately. So why don't we just go right to prayer and then right into this study this morning. Father, we're thankful this morning again for your mercies made new. Father, we're thankful that you have brought us here together to gather around your opened word. And we pray and desire that it would have an impact in our lives, that you would use it to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Father, as we look at this text here today, Lord, help us to be mindful of what it is that you are commanding of us, what you are, in fact, prohibiting us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We, of course, ask for your protection this morning for anyone or any agencies seeking to come up against your church or even individuals. Father, we at the same time realize that illness and sickness in this world is real, and so we also ask for your protection over us and our health. Father, grant recovery to those who are ill this morning and can't be here for whatever reason. And bless our time, Lord. Help us to lift our thoughts, our minds upwards. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, at least a number of times, I'd like to ask questions of you. So I'd ask that you remain alert, that you consider the questions that I ask, and keep your eyes fixed on the text, because I'll be asking you to make some observations of the text that we're going to be in. And then when you respond, I'd ask you to just simply respond in your best presentation style voice that everybody can hear you. I used to be a classroom teacher, and that's what I would ask of my students. That when you speak, try and speak in a manner that people can hear you, and I'll try and hear you as well, and maybe even repeat what you've said. Okay, let's take a look at this text. James chapter 5. And if you're reading out of the NASB, you'll notice that at the beginning of verse 7, now this isn't inspired, but somebody has given this a heading of exhortation, meaning that this is a strong urging given. You're being urged to do something. And so let's start in verse 7 and go through to verse 12, or through to the end of verse 11, I should say. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This is God's word. Now, I should have actually read it off of the page here that I copied and pasted, because there are a couple of places where words are included in the Greek text that have been removed out of the NASB. And so if you just train your eyes back to verse 7, this is how it would read literally out of the Greek. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce. Okay? So the word behold is there, something that we are to pay attention to. And then again in verse 11, verse 11 begins in the Greek text, behold, we count those blessed who endured. And so it's no doubt, or it's no wonder to us then, that this would be titled an exhortation, because not once, as we see in the NASB, but actually three times in the Greek manuscripts, James gives us this word, behold. Look is essentially what it is. It's an imperative. He's commanding us to pay close attention to what he's talking about, what he's writing about, and that we are supposed to see something, that we're supposed to perceive it. And so this morning, as we go through this text, let's ensure that this is exactly what we're doing, that we are beholding, that we are perceiving what it is that we are to take away from this. Now, as I said last week, and I again will make my notes, I believe my notes from last week, my manuscript is up online and available to you. You can download that. You can use that for your own benefit. If you want to change it up, you can copy, paste, add to it, whatever. If you want to use it somewhere down the road, feel free. Okay, I'm not claiming any sort of copyright on that. It's just a collection of my studies, and if it benefits you or can benefit anybody else down the road, then do as you would like with it. And again, as I post this online, you can certainly use it however you see fit in your life. I said last week that we would try to always follow this routine for study. I would start with an exposition of the text. We'd first start by taking a look verse by verse. What is this text saying? In this way, we can engage the mind, right? We want to bring in knowledge. We want to understand what it is that God is speaking to us through the pen of James. And then secondly, after the exposition, we'll take a look at implications. We may not dig out every implication from the text, but we're going to try and dig out the most significant implications from the text in the short time that we have. And implications, by the way, are those conclusions that are not explicitly stated, but when we read through the text and understand the text, we come to understand that there is a conclusion that can be reached that is underlying the text. Again, with implications, we are just simply trying to engage the mind. We want to take in knowledge and come to an understanding. And then thirdly and finally, we want to go to an application exhortations type of phase, where we want to then bridge the gap from the mind to the heart. We want to make this our actions then. So whatever it is that James is going to be instructing on to us, we want that to actually play out, to manifest itself in our lives. And we'll do that. We'll take a look at the application exhortation by taking a look at four questions, essentially. So what are the sinful habits what sinful habit must I confess and put off? Because there's going to be sin that's exposed in this text. And then, or a danger of sin, I could say. And then secondly, so if there's a sinful habit that's put off, then there's a righteous habit that needs to be put on. So what do we then need to be putting on to replace that? And then thirdly, when we put on righteous habits, we know that there's blessing that comes from that. So what are the blessings then that we're going to receive as we're putting on what we need to be putting on? And finally, what is the result then? Because there still needs to be a warning to us. We can continue on. We can find ourselves doing exactly as James is instructing us and prohibiting us not to do in verse 7 or verse 9 particularly. And so what is the result if we remain in this pattern of sin, if we remain not putting off sinful habits? Okay, so that's going to be our method again this morning. Now, let's then go to the exposition. Before we even go to the exposition, we need to again build some context. So last week, we said that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author. He's recognized as a leader in the church, as we see or read in Galatians. He's actually spoken of as being a pillar in the Jerusalem church. And so that very well could take us down the road where we recognize that even as he is giving us instruction here this morning, that he's coming at it from a pastoral heart. And I think we'll be able to recognize some of the pastoral heart of James coming out of our text this morning. Now, this is understood to be, recognized to be the first published book or first published letter that in the New Testament. It was written AD 45 to 49. So it's the first book that was recognized, I guess, in New Testament. And we know that there's a purpose. If we remove the book of James out of the Bible altogether, then we're missing something. We're missing a key aspect of what Christian living is to look like. And so it's very purposeful. It targets something very specific that we need to understand. Now, I'm curious, do you remember what that purpose was? What's the purpose of James's letter? And just to, you know, give you a little bit of a hint, I also said last week that James's letter is a nice complement to Paul's explanation of justification, right? Because Paul would write that we are justified by grace through faith, right? That's our justification. And James, in fact, takes that just one step further and says, actually, genuine saving faith, right? Although we're justified by genuine saving faith, that genuine saving faith also then produces works, okay? It's never just going to be faith alone. It's going to be faith that's going to produce works, tangible works of righteousness in the life of the believer, okay? And we could look at this section. I'd even ask you just to train your eyes down at the text. What would you say is the theme of this paragraph then, this pericope that we're looking at? Are you noticing any theme jump off the page? What was it? Patience. Yeah, right? Steadfastness, steadfast endurance, patient endurance. Being patient, I should say. And how did you arrive at that conclusion? Repetition, right? This is the way language works. If something's emphasized or if something is the theme, then it's very often repeated, not necessarily, but it. In this case here, James uses the same term for patience, okay? Or I guess the same derivative, I should say. He uses it four times, okay? Four times he repeats himself here, exhorting patience in the life of the believer. If we look at an outline for the book of James and we come up to verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 11, I should say, then we could title this that this is faith working patiently, or this is faith working in endurance. Okay, that's what we could classify this section as. And so let's make some other observations here. Who is James addressing this to? Christians. Brethren, right? Plural. Not brother, but brethren, brothers. Okay? Now, brethren is a term of endearment used in Scripture. So when we see brethren, this is a heartfelt greeting that we're seeing here. And so even the fact that James uses brethren once in verse 7, again in verse 9, then we see it again in verse 10. Okay? He's really pleading with them. This is a heartfelt exhortation, done out of love, certainly, given gently. And he does this because he's recognizing that this needs to be said. Okay? This isn't that he's saying something here in anticipation that it's going to happen in the future. I would say that he's saying this because he knows that this is already occurring. This needs to be said because the brethren, the Jews in the diaspora, they need to hear this. And the churches that they are engaged in, they need to hear this. Okay? All right. So I'm going to read verse 7, and then I would just call on anyone to just kind of take a look at the verse and give us a description of what it is that we're seeing. Okay? What's included in this verse? Okay? So verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So if you had to describe what this verse includes, what would you say? Yeah.
The reward of your persevering labors is going to come in due time.
Okay. So that's a conclusion that could be reached from this. I guess what I'm asking is, and thank you for that, but I guess what I'm asking is, like, what are the parts that we see in this? So what are the parts? Yeah.
The purpose of patience is yield.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think I want this even to be simplified. So this is what I'm looking for, okay? And then we'll get to those, so thank you. But this is what I'm looking for. We see a command given to us, right? There's an imperative. We see that in, therefore, be patient, brethren, right? And then James writes, until the coming of the Lord. So we see there's a time factor involved here, okay? He's giving us some kind of temporal instruction, okay? And then everything that follows after that to the end of that verse is James now illustrating, right? He's giving us an illustration of what patience looks like, okay? So that's just my 30,000-foot flyover observation of that verse. And I say that to you because this is the way I would encourage you to study the text as well, right? We can jump straight into conclusions, or and those conclusions are based on what you're seeing in the text. Or we could just, you know, slow it down just slightly and actually just first take note of what's there. And we also see that there's an address there, right, to brethren. So it's not to the whole world, but this is to a targeted audience, okay? So that's what I'm looking for with observations. And now that you know that, right, now that I've explained that, given you an example of that, I think we're really going to rock verses 8 through 11, eh? Okay, so let's take a look at this imperative. It is pronounced makrothumeo. Macro. What does macro mean? Well, macro means long, right? Big picture type of thing. We're talking long in terms of space and time. When we're talking on a macro level, we're talking about a long period of time, okay, or a large space. And thumos is in reference to an intense expression of the inner self. So there's a passion that is being described here. And that passion can be a strong desire or a passion, even to the point of extreme displeasure, anger, wrath, rage, indignation, that kind of thing. So we're talking about temper. And so if we put those two together, he's saying, be long-tempered. What's the opposite of being long-tempered? Short-tempered, right? So the prohibition here is don't be short-tempered, right? But rather be long-tempered, okay? Be long-tempered. That means be patient. That's the way it translates for us, okay? And there's a nuance here that we need to also understand, because we build further meaning from the noun that he uses to build this verb. And the noun is describing patience or long-suffering, particularly when men or women are experiencing troubles or difficulties, okay? This is when this is applied, okay? And this is how the noun would be understood. So this is with respect to difficult circumstances. And we know that James is addressing a group that has been scattered, right? The Jews in the diaspora have been scattered about, and they're facing difficult circumstances as Christians. And so really what is being exhorted here, or even commanded, let's say, be patient, is that they would continue in this constantly. This would be, he's stressing a constant action, even to the end. To what end? Well, until the coming of the Lord, right? Until the coming of the Lord. And one commentator says this, this is a virtue that does not naturally flourish in the heart of natural man. And I think we can all agree on that, right? Patience isn't something that's just a natural virtue to us. Impatience is, but it's not a virtue, is it? And we also know that this patience or long-temperedness, long-suffering, if we call it that, this is an attribute that we see in God himself, right? We see this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And again, in Romans 9 and verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And so we see that this is an attribute that James is describing that is first and foremost attributed to God. And as we are to then model the pattern that we see in God, that this too needs to be our practice. And there's that temporal context that James gives us here. He says, until the coming of the Lord. This is in reference to the second coming. And this is something that is a Christian's confident hope. There's a certainty to this, right? So that patience then is rooted in the return of the Lord. That's what enables us to remain patient, to remain long-tempered. It's not something in and of ourselves that we are working up to enable us to do this, but it's actually in the knowledge, in the certain hope that the Lord is returning and that we need to then be patient until that time. And then we move to the illustration. And the illustration here is really targeting the farmer's attitude, is it not? The farmer's attitude. Let's take a look at the farmer's attitude. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And so we need to take notice of the way the farmer is operating. And by the way, here, this waiting here is described as an expectation. He's waiting, he's awaiting with great expectation. And we see the same kind of language is used just to help us to better understand this. We see this in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, This is the way Abram was described, for he, Abram, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So this describes Abram's waiting, his looking for the promise that was yet to come. And then again, this word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's giving instruction to the Corinthian church specifically about how they're going about celebrating the Lord's table. And he writes in verse 33, he says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat," that is to eat of the Lord's table, "wait for one another." And that is that they're to wait with an expectation that others are going to come, because what was happening in the church in Corinth? Well, they were just busying about going through the Lord's table, not doing it as a collective, but there were factions that were practicing it, and they weren't doing it as an assembly. And so this is the farmer's attitude as well. This is the way the farmer operates, that he is waiting with expectation. And we're to look at this, we're to behold this, right? Remember what I said? There's a word here, a command, that this is actually something that we're to pay close attention to. Now, he's waiting, and yet there's a subjunctive that means that there's something uncertain, yet it's probable, and that is that he is expecting to receive something, right? What is it he expecting to receive? Well, he's waiting for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets, until it receives, until it, he's not certain when that's going to happen, right? There's uncertainty there, but he knows there's a probability that this is going to take place. And certainly, James is appealing to the knowledge that the Jews in the diaspora would have, because they're thinking back to an agrarian living, an agrarian lifestyle even, and they're understanding the climate patterns in the area there. And even these two words, as I have come to understand it, when early and late rains are mentioned, the early and late rains are always mentioned together. So it's speaking of a specific climate that they would have been familiar with. And this again makes it, this illustration, so much more real and immediate to them. Okay? So the farmer is relying on, he's anticipating, eagerly expecting to receive these rains. And the fact that he's expecting to receive something then means that there's someone that's going to be providing this, don't you think? Right? And so let's not miss this fact then either. And although it's not explicitly stated in the text here, I think that we can, as Christians, can easily see that there's an implication here, right? This farmer knows from experience that some things are just simply out of his hands, right? And so this attitude is something that we need to very carefully look at and then consider applying to us. Think about the intervals between seeding and harvest and all that takes place. I know that we have some farmers in here, okay? Or people with some farming experience maybe in the past, right? Between seeding and harvest, there's a lot of variables, are there not? There are a lot of things that are out of your hands. And yet, farmers are patient. You know, I'm sure they can become impatient as well and be stressed about things. But the farmer waits. This farmer waits. And he also, at the same time, he considers his concerns as he's waiting between seeding and harvest, because he knows that there's a lot at play and there's a lot at stake. I'm reminded of the words in Matthew chapter 6 where we read, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then I also think of 1 Corinthians 3 in verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants, this is a agricultural illustration that's being used here to point out a truth, right? A deep truth even. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So the farmer can go about trying to do all that he can possibly do to gain success, but ultimately it is the Lord who is going to determine the outcome. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. We know that the weather patterns are in the hands of the Creator. And so if we consider even those points, then it makes a lot of sense for us to just simply be patient and wait upon the Lord. And in this case, specifically, to be patient, even in uncertainty, even in the pressure of suffering and difficulties that the Jews are facing here, the Jewish Christians, and to at the same time remain fixated, eyes fixated on the coming of the Lord, which we know is imminent, and we're going to see that in just the next verse. Let's take a look at the next verse. Verse 8, you already know the question I'm going to ask. We're going to make some observations here. So let me read this. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. All right, let's make a few observations here. Simple observations. What are you seeing? There's another command. What do you mean by another command?
It says you also be patient.
Okay. So the same command is given, the same imperative, right? Be patient is repeated now, but the word you is out in front of it. And so typically when an imperative is given, if I am telling Agnes to do something, if I command her to do something, go fetch me the paper, right? I didn't say, you go fetch me the paper. I just said, fetch me the paper. That's the way imperatives typically work. But here in the Greek, there's this personal pronoun, the second person personal pronoun that James inserts into the text. Why do you think that is? He's emphasizing something, right? He's wanting to emphasize this. He doesn't just want this to go through their ears, but he wants them to stop, take pause, and take note. No, this is a command I'm giving to you. So yes, there is another command. What else do we see?
He's referencing back to the previous statement. He gave the example of the farmer, and so he's referring them back to that and saying that they need to be like the farmer.
Okay. Referring back to the farmer again, you too, right? Like the farmer, you too. Yeah, I agree. Other observations?
Have faith.
Have faith. Okay? For the coming of the Lord is near. So there's one imperative, be patient, but then there's a second imperative given here as well, right? Strengthen your hearts.
So is the second imperative instruction on how to obey the first one?
That's a good question. Is the second imperative, is it instructing how to carry out the first one? We'll take a look at that word strengthen. It means to establish, to be rooted, to stand fast, be fixated in a way. And we'll take a look at some verses there. But yeah, I would say it informs that how to be patient, certainly. That's a good good question to be asking, and a question is an observation of the text. I wonder if this is meant to do this. So that's good, right? This is how we ought to be working in our devotional lives, asking questions of the text and then wrestling through that and not being lazy and give up quickly and say, I don't know. I'll never know. No, you need to wrestle with it, right? So there's two imperatives, and then there is an indicative there, yes. There's a statement of fact, right? There's a statement of fact. For the coming of the Lord is near. The word for points to this being an explanation for something. This is the reason why you are to be patient and why you are to strengthen your hearts. The explanation is for the coming of the Lord is near, and the Lord is near is indicative, right? So that's just a simple statement of fact, right? Good, excellent. We are, this is good. This is good. I'm so thankful that you're into this, that you are seeing this, okay? Now let's take a look then at this imperative that is strengthen, okay? It means to cause to be inwardly firm, to be committed, to be established, to be strengthened, to be fixed or fastened to something. And in fact, a few weeks back, as I was preaching out of Philippians 1 and verse 27, you'll remember the imperative, stand firm with one spirit, or stand firm in one spirit. This is the same kind of language that is being used here. You are to stand firm. This means that you're not wavering. You're actually unwavering in what you're doing, okay? This is a term that is used in Luke 22 and verse 32 specifically, when the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Okay? Establish your brothers, right? When you get through this. And then again in Acts 18 and verse 23, we see Luke use this word when he writes, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region to Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, establishing all the Christ followers. Okay? This is what Paul was doing on his second missionary journey, I believe that was. Okay? So this is to describe his missionary work. And this is what James is calling the Jewish Christians to do, to establish themselves, to stand firm, to fix themselves on this. On what? On the fact that the Lord is near. His return is near. Don't lose sight of that, right? And also, we're given this, you know, as an instruction to be ready, right? Has the Lord returned? Not yet. So this applies to us. Nonetheless, we too are to be ready for the Lord's return. Now, what happens if we become impatient? Does impatience lead to distraction? Do you lose focus when you become impatient? Very quickly, don't you? But the command here is be patient, right? Do not lose sight of the fact that the Lord and his return is near. We see this in Mark 13 when the Lord is instructing his disciples, take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly, and you find yourself asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. And really, we could take that and heed that, even here as James writes this to the Jewish Christians, but also to us, that this patience is rooted in the knowledge that the Lord's return is near. So the command to be stable in your faith here is because the Lord's return is imminent. It's near, okay? This word for near means that it's coming near, it's drawing near, it's approaching, and it's given to us in the perfect. It means that it's something that has been initiated in the past, but it has ongoing implications. And so this verse here is just as relevant to the recipients of this letter as it is to us today, even as we anticipate that the Lord's return is near. And that's why I would say that the imperative or the perfect is used, okay? We also find ourselves in this period of time. Make sense? All right, let's then move on to verse 9. I think we're making good progress. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. All right, let's make some observations here again. What are the nuts and bolts of this verse? Right. Do not grumble, some of the translations would read, right? So it's an imperative, but it's given to us in a prohibition, right? So the word not or no, if it's placed in front of a word, means that it's negating something. You were taking it in a negative type of sense. So this is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation that's being made. It's a no. Don't do it. Ever. Never. Right? So certainly there's that imperative that's given to us. Other, yes, sir. Yeah, this kind of takes us right back to last Sunday, right? Same hour, when we saw that speaking against the brethren was actually judging the law, right? And here again, James is using judgment or judging type of language, and that judging language, let me just find my place in my notes here. Last week I said, and according to verse 11 of chapter 4, this is like passing an unfavorable judgment upon or criticizing or finding fault with or condemning in some way. And so this is exactly what will happen to us if we carry out what we're not to be doing, if we complain against, right? If we grumble against. It's not just simply going up to somebody and, you know, grumbling or murmuring to that person what's on my mind. It's not a sharing of negative opinion here. It's actually saying something, complaining about that person. That's what James is getting at here. That's what we need to understand. And so very often when we find ourselves in difficult situations, in predicaments, isn't it easy to actually try and take the spotlight off of us in some way and try and thrust it upon somebody else, do some blame shifting, even to the point where we'd complain about that person, even in the church, because we're not finding something to be agreeable with the way we'd like it to be? We can easily be doing this. And this is what James is warning us about. He's telling us, don't do that. Don't groan or murmur. This is a word that expresses discontent. It's complaint. And because it's negated here, because he's saying do not, It's because he knows that something is occurring. He has heard, or maybe he's even firsthand witnessed this, and he is addressing it. That's how we should receive this, that this is something that was already happening that he needed to speak out and write to them about. This word is used in other places in Scripture, and it's always good to go to other places in Scripture because it informs us, it helps us to better understand what's being spoken of here. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2 and 3, we see Paul writing and using this word, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put on, will not be found naked." And then going on to verse 4, "For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened." So that helped, that's informative, right? This groaning is coming out of a burden that we are experiencing. And in the case of the Jewish Christians that James is addressing, they're facing suffering, they're amid persecution, and it's producing a grumbling in them. And it's producing a grumbling that then has them speaking against their brethren. And then again in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where we read the writer of Hebrews giving instruction regarding leaders, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief," or not with groaning, not with grumbling. Not that it would lead them to a place where they're actually then speaking in a way that isn't favorable of you. It's actually even could lead them into sinning. "For this would be unprofitable to you." And so we ought to see this as a prohibition. We need to take this seriously. Why does James give us this prohibition? Think about this. Why is he telling us this? Why does he give this instruction? Well, go ahead. "So that we may not be judged." Certainly, yeah. There's a natural tendency that we have, right? So it would be a part of sin's nature, certainly, that would cause us to very quickly find ourselves doing this. When we face oppression, injustice, stress, hardship, one's response could easily be to target those nearest and dearest to us. Does this happen in your homes, right? When you're under conflict, stress, hardship, do you take it out on your spouse, on somebody nearby, right? This is our natural tendency, can be our natural tendency to take out things on those who ought to be nearest and dearest to us. If anything, we ought to be going to those people and confiding in them and asking them for their help in our lives to address sin, and yet very often and too often we can find ourselves actually then complaining against them. Maybe I did go to Ange and told her something and it wasn't received as I would have liked it to have been received. And that causes me then to grumble to myself. I might even mention something to our oldest son and say, "You know what, your mom, how your mom responded to this? This could happen," right? And this is the warning that is thinking, like, it could happen in our home. So this is, you know, just to have you consider some of these things, okay? Now, just to wrap up, and I see that we're about 20 after 10, I would like to let you out as I promised and failed at last week, but I want to do this today, is I just want to make sure that we're understanding this verse. So there's a call for steadfast endurance, for living faithfully amid the affliction that the recipients of James's letter are facing. And at the same time, looking ahead with hope-filled certainty, without unjustly blaming the brethren in suffering, with the warning of facing judgment. And so next week when we gather together, we'll finish taking a look at this verse, because there's more to this verse. We need to understand that what the implications are of our complaint results in judgment, and in fact, the judge is standing right at the door. It's like that throng of people that want to get in here to find their seat. Their hands are on the door. You can anticipate it, right? It's like being in the courtroom, awaiting the sentencing, your sentencing. And the door that separates the judge's chamber from the courtroom, the judge is standing behind that door. He's got the door. He's got his hand on the door, and he's about to push it. And you're sitting in the seat there waiting to be sentenced. Do you think there's going to be an anticipation? What's that judge going to say? Well, that's how we should take this verse, and we'll pick up exactly at that point next week, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this warning. And as we go into this week, I pray that these words that you have given to us here in these couple of verses that we've looked at, Lord, would be impactful, that they would be brought to our remembrance, and that we would heed the warning here to not complain against one another, and certainly to think about, although you have given us grace, there's also warning here for Christians, and that we too will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where we may very well experience loss. And so, Father, help us, I ask. Help us to apply this, and help us to be patient even this week, as we don't know what the future holds, but we do know that one thing that's certain about the future is that the Lord's return is near, and help us to celebrate that with eager anticipation this week, Father. Help us to enter into this time of worship now, Lord. Fix our minds on you, so that we can lift our voices to you and exalt Christ in his name. Amen.